Get your Bible. We've already looked in the opening at 8 o'clock. Everywhere Dan went, they left their name. Because instead of Dan, they will Dan. And secondly, they were a seacoast tribe who did not conquer all of the mountain territory given to them, and along with Simeon, opened up a seacoast colony south of the area where modern Tel Aviv now is. So when the Assyrians came to carry away the 10 tribes to the north, the house of Israel, the portions of Dan and Simeon that were in the inland area and in the immediate coastal area of the northern kingdom were carried away into bondage with the rest of the 10 tribes. But it says in the scripture that Dan abode in his ships, which means that large portions of the tribe of Dan, who were seagoing merchants, were in their ships when Shalmaneser the Assyrian descended upon the house of Israel. Judah was yet to fall years later and be carried into bondage in Babylon. When Shalmaneser descended upon Israel, he didn't disturb those portions of the tribe of Dan and Simeon, which were in their ships and which were dwelling on the southwest coast of Palestine. For the kingdom of Judah was then at peace with Assyria and lay between them and Samaria. I've already said it, both Dan and Simeon's colonies to the north and inland were carried into bondage overland with the rest of the 10 tribes. The territory into which and through which the 10 tribes made their escape was just north of the Caucasus Mountains, which in ancient geography was known as the territory of the Sarmatians. S-A-R-M-A-T-I-A-N-S. That isn't too much of a distortion from Samaritans when you see what's done to Banshee, is it? While the pass or gate was sometimes called the Sarmatian Gate. I like this little detective story that we are playing around with. Esdras. Now, there's the book of Ezra, but there's an apocryphal book of Esdras. Apocryphal books are not accepted as canonized, but on objective criteria are to be given as much right to speak as historians as Herodotus or Pliny or Tacitus. Esdras says, I read you the other night, many nights ago, Josephus telling about the invitation given to the 10 tribes who were settled by the Assyrians east of the Tigris River. Where would that be? Let me see. If we got any maps. There it is again, the fairy faith. Copy some maps around here somewhere. Yeah, well, you can see the Sarmatians here. And the Sarmatian gate runs right up in through here. They go up. See, here's the Tigris River. Here's where they were settled. They make their way right up between the Black and the Caspian Sea, and they end up in this territory here, which about the 6th or 7th century B.C., suddenly the Scythians come on the scene, the Sarmatians and the Scythians, nomads, come on the scene, highly cultured. Nobody knows their origin. Ha ha. Esdras, writing in the same time as the invitation went out from the Babylonian government that was becoming benign, records concerning, says that they decided, according to Josephus, I'll read it all, prior to the return of the Jews from Babylon, Esdras received a letter from Xerxes, which was so full of offered favors, love, and fraternal greetings that he sent a copy of it to the 10 tribes in Media Persia and asked them to return with the Jews to Jerusalem. Remember me reading the other night Josephus' record that thousands and tens of thousands were dwelling east of the Tigris? Ezra says they decided not to return. They took counsel among themselves and resolved they would go further away into an unknown country. In accomplishing this, Ezra says, quote, they entered into the Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. For the Most High then showed signs for them and held still the waters till they were passed over. Now, one of the reasons that Esdras is held apocryphal is because he tells this story holding the water still. And the Bible says that concerning Elisha, one of the kings says, all the miracles performed by Elisha are not recorded. And during the Middle Ages, it was just unthinkable that God would do any miracles except for the canonized trip. If these were God's people, who's to say he wouldn't do for them what he did at Jordan River or at the Red Sea? But that's irrelevant as to whether or not it's true. Esdras is not being looked upon as a canonized book. So discount as miracle, the record is a multitude of these tribes, whether such a miracle occurred or not, I'm not going to defend an apocryphal book. I defend the miracles in the Bible. I defend the capacity of God to work miracles for anybody, from modern Indonesia to ancient Babylon. They entered into the Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. Through that country there was a great way to go. Namely, they traveled a year and a half. Now, it's an apocryphal book that says a miracle was performed for these 10 tribes as they moved out through the Sarmatian gate. But what are you going to do with Micah's prophecy that nobody's ever preached on that I can remember concerning the house of Israel? 2nd chapter, 13th verse. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out of it. And their king shall pass before them, not leading them, but somehow before them. And the Lord is the head of them. Anybody ever heard that verse preached on in your life? Speculation. Not fact. They have passed through the gate, and the one by Ezra they've entered into the narrow passages are parallel phraseology. This gate or narrow passage is up among the headwaters of the Euphrates River. It's called the Caucasian Pass or the Pass of Dariel. Sometimes called the Sarmatian Gate. Isn't that an interesting coincidence? How many weeks have I been finding coincidences? I mean, there is what's known as corroborative testimony and corroborative evidence. Now, while the Lord is with Israel, Micah said, their king shall pass before or precede them to that unknown country to which they are going. Now, when Jeroboam formed his kingdom to the north, how many of you know that an old prophet stood on a hill and yelled at him? and said, "Don't you know that the Lord gave the kingdom to David?" This prophet Abijah in 1 Kings 14. I like to find these little trails. Said, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. For as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. I'm going to bring evil to thy house." Now this prophet was able to say, "I told you so." Because when they first formed the kingdom, he cried out, says, "Don't you remember that God gave this kingdom to David, the kingdom of Israel?" Now, where is that promise? Psalm 89. I'm filling away in this new Bible. Hope I'm right. Psalm 89. "I have made a covenant," verse 3, "with my chosen," God speaking. "I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations." Verse 34, though he talks about his children forsaking, going back to the 29th verse, "His seed also will I make to endure forever. His throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments," speaking of David, "if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the things that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Selah. When Jeroboam was given the northern tribes because of the sins of Solomon, God remembered his promise when he spoke to Jeroboam concerning David and let Solomon keep a portion of the king of Judah. But the old prophet also cried out to the men of Israel when they broke off, remember, God gave the kingdom over the house of Israel to David. Now, Jeroboam's not faithful, and as I just read, the same prophet's able to say, "I told you so." And the kingdom is still in David's hands to the south. But the promise to David reached to the house of Israel also. Now, that portion of it is not in his hands, but God is faithful by keeping three tribes to the south as the kingdom of Judah. What's going to happen when Zedekiah is slain? God has said in his word, follow me closely, when he splits the kingdom, God, in order to be faithful, who said, "Even if your sons fail, I will not lie to David. Thy seed will sit on a throne forever." So when he splits the kingdom, he says, because of David thy father's sake, I won't take it all away. You're going to keep one more tribe with Judah, and Levi will stay with you, because I said I'd separate Simeon and Levi. God kept his word. The ten tribes to the north do not have a son of David sitting on the throne. Jeroboam is of the house of Joseph. Follow that? But God's still faithful because the seed of David have a throne to sit on. They're ruling in Judah. Got that? But the old prophet says, even when the north breaks off, remember, the ultimate promise is, that the house of Israel will also be ruled by David. Now, all Christians who interpret prophecy remember that. The prophecy is not that the whole house of Israel will be ruled by David, just that the proper king of Israel is of the line of David. Got that? Subtle distinction. God did not say all of Israel will forever be ruled at all times by a son of David. He said the scepter will not depart from Judah, which is the family of which David was a descendant. And he augmented the promise to Judah by saying to David, I will make a vow with you and I'll not lie to you, and as long as the sun comes up and the moon comes up, one of your seed will have a throne. And he is saying, doesn't matter how sinful they are, doesn't matter how faithless they are, if they break my covenant and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But my covenant I'll not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn, by my holiness I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. If you go out and see the sun come up, know this, God's promise still holds. And if there's not on a throne somewhere, a seed of David, if there is not existing a king over some of God's people, of the lineage of David, God's not keeping his word. So when Solomon sinned, if God had destroyed them all and put them all in the northern kingdom, old Tom Paine would have been right. God doesn't keep his word. Got the point? But he remembered it. He said to Jeroboam, going to divide the kingdom, but for David my servant's sake, I will leave one tribe with Judah. And Levi stayed because the temple was there. The promise to Jacob, a scepter will not depart from Judah. You're still a king whether you rule Monaco or the British Empire. A scepter will not depart to David, one of your seed. Now Judah had a lot of children, but now he narrows it. David is of Judah. One of your seed will always have a throne. Now all Christians recognize that. That's why they say, the promise is kept in Christ who rules over men's hearts. That isn't what the promise said. There will be a literal seed of David having a kingship. Now, when the 10 tribes were carried off to the north, no problem. No problem. One of David's seed still had a throne. Judah. But they're still carried off to the north. And Zedekiah is blinded and taken to Babylon to die in a dungeon. And all of his sons are slain. Where is David's seed? Huh? Where is God's faithfulness? And don't you think it's important? I mean, I am a professional faithing doubter. I have seen people raised from deathbeds in sickness, testifying of great miracles. You put them under some of the things I've gone through the last few years, they'd have cursed God to his face. I question everything, but dang me. God hooks me every time. I think I've found a hole where I can say, yes, sir, I'm not as bad as old Tom Paine. I'm not going to forsake God if he doesn't keep his word once or twice. I'm just going to say, it's all right now. You don't get upset at me, God, because I think I'm going to be the third time. You got that? I mean, if God ever didn't keep his word once, I know I'm going to be the second one he'll let down. And I'm better than Tom Paine. I'm not going to leave God because of it. I'm just going to say, it's okay, God. Even Babe Ruth struck out once, twice. And I find, if I can find one failure by God, that's it. I can duck out and I can go to Australia and say, I don't have to do what God says because I know I'm going to be the second one he lets down. You understand? Well, I think Thomas went to the toughest area of faith. And idiot Apostle Peter had to be knocked over the head by a vision to even go to Cornelius' house. Thomas pierced the Himalayas. There's a great deal more faith and honest doubt than a lot of simpletons' so-called faith. I know when the chips are down, if God lets me down, I won't be the second one. I'll be the first one in the universe. Because he ain't ever let any word down before. And that makes me kind of an idiot to think I'll be the first. And that's been the source of my ability with all my whinings, groanings, yelpings, and agonizings. When the chips are down, dang me, I am going to find out if I'm going to be the first. And every time I'm sure I've found it out, he just comes through in time to prove he is still what he's always been. That's why this is important to me. I mean, I can go to Australia tomorrow and spend the rest of my life laying on a beach, and when I get to heaven and God says, why weren't you faithful? I'd say, because you didn't do it once. I thought you might not do it again. That's my out. That's my out. But the old rascal, he comes through. Every time. As long as the sun's coming up, Psalm 89 says, if there's a sun in the sky and a moon in the sky, we have a right to hold God on the grounds that he said it. There's got to be a king of the seed of David available somewhere. Oh, and by the way, seed is not necessarily masculine, so I shouldn't be saying king. Just seed. See, God was ahead of ERA years ago. And you know one of the most interesting things? They can't believe it. The position of women in ancient Ireland and among the ancient Scythians. Well, if the Scythians are the descendants of those tribes of Israel who watched Deborah call the hosts of 10,000 and take old dim do-nothing Barak up and gets his courage from Deborah and conquers in that plain Megiddo the scythe-wheeled chariots of the old Assyrian conqueror, small wonder they got respect for women. Another one that God blesses with the same words that he blesses the mother of Jesus is that gal that delivered God's people by catching the old scoundrel that was abusing him asleep in his tent and driving a tent peg through his head. There's some mean women in that crowd. God's promise is to the seed of David. There's got to be of the royal line. Or God isn't faithful. Do you accept that? Or not? Okay. Let's go on. I've already lost the feeler, Christians. As Israel goes through this pass, Micah says the Lord is on the head of them. Ezra said the Lord gave evidence of his presence, and it's written off as myth that didn't really happen. But the historicity that it took them a year and a half to make the journey, another ancient writer records the sound of their passing through the pass through the Caucasus Mountains could be heard for miles. The Lord is with Israel. But he says that a king shall pass before or precede them. And where are they going? To an unknown country. That's where they resolved to go in their reply to Esdras. Hosea it is who says, the children of Israel, speaking of the house of Israel, because he's the one that had Hosea marry the prostitute and produce two children that he names, three altogether, but two that speak of the state of the house of Israel, and it is contrasted with the house of Judah. Hosea says of them, as you follow these clues, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. The Lord will be with them, but they won't have a king. Because Micah said the king will pass before them. Abide many days without a king and without a sacrifice and without an image. Poor old King James people were so sure that was idolatry, they used image. But you check the margin, and it reads, they will abide many days without a standing pillar on which the kings were crowned. Young, in his exhaustive concordance on the word being translated in Hosea, they shall abide many days without a standing pillar, gives, among other definitions of the original Hebrew word, memorial stone and pillar. Other translators translate it pillar rock, pillar stone. Shall abide many days without a pillar rock or pillar stone. You remember what we did with the stone the other night? Absent king, absent pillar stone. Going through the Sarmatian gate with much noise, without a king, to an unknown country, but the Lord will lead them, and they shall abide many days without a king, without a sacrifice, without a standing pillar. I don't know what the conclusion is. I'm just laying the clues down right now. I'm just having fun. Go back to Dan. Dan and Simeon of the inland tribes went into the Assyrian bondage, settled east of the Tigris, through the Sarmatian gate, into the lands north and northeast of the Caucasian mountains between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. The Sarmatian gate. Not a few ancient maps have shown that the name Sarmatia was derived from Samaria. You already figured that out, didn't you? The earlier home of these wandering people, whose general name among themselves was Scoloti. Spell it, S-C-O-L-O-T-I. Whom the Greeks called Scythians or nomads. One etymological stream takes the word Scoloti to the more modern name Scoti, still more modern Scots, which through the Gaelic use of the word still means wanderers. Now let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 20. You getting tired? You got it? Jeremiah 31? I like to find these little verses that have not been preached on much. Is Ephraim, my dear son, God speaking, question mark, question ask, is Ephraim, who's Ephraim? Synonym for the house of Israel, the kingdom to the north, right? Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled. Well, how did he speak against him? Huh? Strong words. Very strong words. Just stay in Jeremiah. Let me read it because I preached on it. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. He made his prophet live out this drama to teach with his life the relationship between God and the house of Israel, those 10 tribes to the north that had been unfaithful to him. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah means not having obtained mercy. But I will utterly take them away, lest you think he's talking about all of the descendants of Jacob and Abraham. He says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. These are the prophecies, among many others, of that destruction of Israel as a kingdom. This is the prophecy of Jeremiah, who was to pull down and pluck up. But God remembers. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I'm back to Jeremiah 31, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, signposts, identification places. Make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou winnest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. Again, clues, none of them sufficient. Because God says that they are going to become a people who are not and known as not his people. But as he told Dan to Dan, he tells them to set up waymarks. Set thee up waymarks. Remember, Dan has no vowels, just D-N. Hence it makes no difference to the words Dan, Don, Dun, Din, or Din. On the west side of the Black Sea, according to ancient geography, there's a region which was called Moesia, signifying the land of Mosesites, and the people of which were called Moesi, or Moesicites. These people have great reference for a person called Zalmoxes, whom Herodotus, the famous Greek historian, supposed to be their god, and concerning whom he concludes his account as follows. Zalmoxes must have lived many years before Pythagoras. Whether therefore he was a man, this is the ancient Greek historian speaking, or a deity of the Getae, enough has been said of him. Hallett says, Zalmoxes, whom Herodotus supposed them to worship as a god, is without doubt Moses. Zal signifying chief or leader, while Moxes or Moses are but the Greek for Hebrew Mosi, which is also rendered Moses in our tongue. Moesia was bounded on the south by Macedonia and the Dardanelles, and on the north by the river Danube, and in the territory of Sarmatia, some maps call it Scythia, others Gomer, because preceding the Sarmatians into the area moved the descendants of Gomer after the flood. But the Sarmatians come on the scene about the time that the ten tribes are settled to the east of the Tigris. In the territory of Sarmatia, some maps call it Scythia or Gomer, are the rivers Dnieper, Dniester, and the Don. You may follow that trail, the serpent's trail, through the Danube, the Dnieper, the Dniester, the Danau, the Danin, the Danaster, the Dandari, the Danez, the Dan, the Don, the Udon, the Eridon, to Danmerk, alternately traced in etymology to Dan's rest or Dan's mark, who controlled the countries, three of them. Dan was the strong kingdom originally, Denmark, of Scandinavia. All of which once belonged to Dan. One translation of Jacob's promise reads, Dan shall be a serpent by the way. The better is just a serpent's trail. Dan danned his people. Say, what are you reading? First Israelites? No, well, let me give you something. Here's Thrace and the Thracians. That ain't no Christian, my friend. That's Alexander Fohl and Ion Marizov. Let's look at the land of the Thracians. Bulgaria of today. Here's some ancient Thracian sites in Bulgaria given Bulgarian names. You'll notice Romania's above them and Greece below them. But I'm going to give you the ancient map of the tribal areas of Thrace. Take a look at it. Bounded on the south by Macedonia. And remember, shortly after, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Medo-Persian Empire falls. During those days, while the Assyrians and the Babylonians are strong, these Grecian states are being united under Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. He's going to burst on the scene in the 300s B.C. We're a couple of centuries earlier when these tribes that are carried away move through the Sarmatian Gate and begin to move in their nomadic wanderings around the Black Sea. We have the Getae, the Moesi, the river Hebros, and they worship a god among all the tribes, Zalmoxis. This, my friend, is not some Bible scholar. This is probably the finest book on the Thrace and the Thracians and the importance of the horse, giving them their strength and ability to move about as nomads, as Scythians, as Scoti, as wanderers, as a serpent's tail. Did Dan wherever they went? In the Bible it did. Are these names from the tribe of Dan? I don't know. I sure am not going to say. I'm just giving you the clues. It is now more than 250 years since a Danish peasant. You ever been to the National Museum in Copenhagen? I wrote one of my books on Jesus Christ, Supernut or Supernatural, after spending a few days in Copenhagen. 250 years ago, that's a long time, my friend. I'm talking modern time now. A Danish peasant with his daughter was following their plow in their native country, Danemark. They argue whether it means Dan's resting place or Dan's mark. Either one works. Some 250 years ago, a Danish peasant with his daughter was following their plow in their native country when the daughter's plow turned up a bright and glittering something which upon examination proved to be a golden trumpet. It was taken to the authorities and... Oh, let's go home. It was taken to the authorities and beyond any reasonable doubt identified as one of the seven golden trumpets used in the altar service of the temple at Jerusalem. This trumpet, which is now in the National Museum at Copenhagen, is ornamented with a lily and a pomegranate. The lily being the national flower of Egypt, and the pomegranate that of Palestine, thus showing the half Egyptian. Remember, they came out of Egypt? Thus showing the half Egyptian and half Israelitish origin of the birthright nation of which the tribe of Dan was a part.
This is the end of side one.
Thus showing the half Egyptian and half Israelitish origin of the birthright nation of which the tribe of Dan was a part. Just before Moses died, he, like Jacob, gave a prophecy concerning each tribe in Israel. We haven't read that one yet, but it's there. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. Now, the cattle of Bashan were known as the strongest, best-fed cattle of Bashan. The present state Israel just annexed the Golan Heights, which includes the biblical territory of Bashan. Between the Daughters of Jerusalem Bridge and the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and Damascus. It's those heights that overlook the northeast section of Galilee. It's a well-authenticated fact that the coast colonies of Dan and Simeon, who knew that their king and their brethren were defeated, embarked in their ships and fled to islands of the sea and were a part of. And nobody can explain that prior to the 7th century B.C., it was doubtful that the Phoenicians and the Sidonians had in their ships penetrated even to Iberia or the peninsula of Tunis. For some strange reason, a burst of seagoing exploration credited only to the Phoenicians and the Sidonians until established places are set up all the way to the rock Gibraltar and around the Iberian Peninsula and clear up to the British Isles occurs in the 6th and 7th centuries B.C., about the time the Assyrians moved in on the northern tribes, to be followed a couple of hundred years later by Nebuchadnezzar taking Judah, wiping it out. And Dan abode in her ships, and part of that exploration and travel was Dan and Simeon. They fled to the islands. I've been spending weeks pointing out to you they can't decide whether they're gods or men. But the earliest, outstanding, so advanced in culture they were looked upon by the Firbolgs who lived there, the Aborigines, as gods were the Tuatha De Danans, literally translated the tribe of Dan, settling in Ireland. Isn't it interesting that somebody passing, remember there's two sections of the tribe of Dan, Danning wherever it goes and setting up its waymarks. The overland group that went with the 10 tribes through the Samaritan gate. You got that? And there was the seacoast, Dan and Simeon, who are in ships. Isn't it interesting? As they round the Iberian Peninsula, just before passing through the strait into the great waters, there is a mark left that remains to this day. Medina, Sidonia. You that know your history and geography know that's the point as you go through the Straits of Gibraltar and round the Iberian Peninsula. I don't know whether Dan's responsible for this. I'm just finding clues. Did Dan's leap that was Dan's a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. Lion's whelp, Moses said, serpent's trail or tail, Jacob said. Isn't that interesting? God never misses a dot of an I or a cross of a T. Did the lion's whelp that leaps from Bashan, which is in Palestine, doesn't say where it lands. Just a big leap. From and gone. Did he land in Ireland? We got Dan's Loo, Dan's Sword, Dan Monism. And I looked at all the castles named. Those circular things that were places of people that had finally come to the inn to make their last stand the other night. Dan Monism, Dan Dock, Dundrum, Donegal Bay, Donegal City, Dunglow, Londonderry, Dingle, Dungarvan, Dunsmore. And Dunsmore means more Dans. And the Dangan Castle where the Duke of Wellington was born. And isn't it interesting? You know what the old black or white wigged or whatever dress he wears, judge, is called in Ireland? I already told you. Remember? This is what the word for judge is in Ireland. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it funny we find all these coincidences? A judge in Ireland is a Dun. Now, isn't it remarkable that there's not only a River Don in Scotland, but also a River Dune? And that there's a River Don in England? And that these countries are full of Dans, Dons, and Duns? There's Dundee, Dunkirk, Dunbar, Dunraven. The name of Dan is in Edinburgh, where I'm supposed to be speaking in May, and London. If Dan is supposed to Dan among his people, he sure has Danned an awful lot of Danning. Now, the breaker passed before them. The king went before them. The Lord was with them. They've been winding their way, the overland group, across northern Europe and scattered into various places. In ships, some of them come and settle in the Iberian Peninsula. We know that about the same time as the Assyrian captivity, the ships, Jonah went on a ship to Joppa. The ships of Dan and Simeon were plying the Mediterranean as Dan abode in her ships. Is it possible that some prince of the forgotten line, remember Zara? You remember Zara? Is it possible a prince of the forgotten line of Zara could have somehow ended up in Ireland? Now, that wouldn't solve the promise to David. It would solve the promise to Jacob. I mean, to Judah. Because Zara was of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah. But what are we going to do about David? We got to get the seed of David somehow united with Zara, the seed of Judah. Right? Isn't that fun? What if some prince of the Zara branch of Judah had somehow landed in the area of Ireland before the rest of the Joseph birthright people marched on in? The Milesian records of Ireland tell of a Prince Heramon. Without that rough sound, pronounced Erlamon, which means subsequent literature, and much of the Gaelic and Celtic literature drops the H, was a prince of Ireland of the Tuatha De Dananns, to whom this princess from Egypt, who arrived with an old prophet who had an aide called Brug, was married. And isn't it interesting that the old ensign of the Kingdom of Denmark, when it ruled Norway and Sweden, Scandinavian countries, looks exactly like this. Isn't that interesting? That's their ancient emblem. Got to get close to it if you can. Come as close, move on up. Got to get that close. It's kind of interesting. You see what that emblem is? It's three lion whelps leaping with a serpent's tail. I mean, I don't know what made those Danes, centuries before they could possibly have heard of Christian literature, come up with a national seal of a leaping lion's whelp with a serpent's tail, the largest one being Denmark, Norway, and Sweden, the Scandinavians. Where in the world could they get that ancient standard? Huh? I mean, interesting coincidences, aren't they? Now, those crazy tribes of Israel had another habit. They were never faithful. That's why Hosea was made to marry a prostitute. They wouldn't stay faithful to God. The idiots would worship Baal. But they had a trait that marks them out and separate. The Babylonians, the Canaanites, they would name people after Baal. But the Israelites kept a kind of strange holiness. They would name people and places after God. But they would name places after Baal. You go through the Bible. All kinds of places in the Bible. In Palestine, ancient maps, you got Baal Meon, Baal Gad, Baalath, Baal Shalisha, Baal Tamar, Baal Peor, Baal Hazar, Baal Zephon, Baal Ah. Now, if an ordinary Canaanite came to Israel, or an ordinary Phoenician came to Ireland, or an ordinary Canaan came to Ireland, rather, you'd find some people named after Baal. But in Ireland, find this strange trait that the tribes of Israel always practiced. You got Baalibi, Baaligon, Baalinahish, Baali Castile, Baali Moni, Baali... Now, get your Irish map out. Baali Gari, Baali Nye, Baali Conel, Baali High, Baali Hullish, Baal Nabrock, Baal Atha, Baal Duggan. Find same traits. Everything named Dan, and all kinds of places named Baal. Not interesting. Isn't that interesting? Now, Canaanites and Phoenicians have places like Eth Baal, Ithel Baal, Astrobal, Hanabal. Hanabal is a name of a person, a conqueror that's traced back to the worship of Baal. That's where Hannibal gets his name. Canaanites and Phoenicians, when they settled a place, not only named places after Baal, their sun god, they named people. The Israelites named people and places after El, God, or one of his other names. They only named places after Baal. Interesting coincidence of history, the same attribute is among the early Tuatha De Danann. Isn't that interesting? There's more clues. I'm not sure you can take this yet. I don't think you can take this. British history records that the earliest settlers in Wales and southern England are called Samonii. They came of the way of the sea in the year 720 B.C. Isn't that interesting? That's when Assyria stirred them up. Who was it settled on the seacoast to the south and west? Simeon and Dan. What is Samonii? Plural of Simeon. Got some more little gems here. Can you take another one? Or do I have to quit? I'll give you some more. Are you ready for one more? When Shalmaneser... Well, do you remember when I was reading in Kings that it was Omri, the king of the kingdom to the north of Israel, who placed the capital in Samaria, and having placed the capital there, it was ever after called Samaria, as well as Ephraim and Israel. Because it was the king Omri, the sixth king of Israel, who built the city, and the whole country became known as Samaria. Omri, to the heathen outside, was regarded as the founder of Samaria. Though Jeroboam actually founded the kingdom to the north, Omri was considered by the Assyrians to be the founder of Samaria. You follow that little nifty switch? He was the sixth king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam being the first. Jeroboam broke off the 10 tribes, but they had a capital in a different place, and it was the sixth king, Omri, who put the capital in Samaria, and ever after the whole 10-tribe kingdom was called Samaria. And Omri was known by outside onlookers as the real founder of the kingdom of Samaria. When Shalmaneser, the king of Syria, who led Israel into captivity, made a record of that captivity on the tablets of Assyria, he called his captives the house of Omri, which is why that the settlement heathen that he moved back into the area were ever after called Samaritans, and those are the ones that are called Samaritans in the New Testament. You with me? When Israel was confederate with Rezin, king of Syria, and went against the Jews besought Tiglath-Pileser, who was at that time king of Assyria, to become their confederate. He records in his records this nation that besought him, and he referred Qumri. Qumre. Write it down. In the records of Sargon, who was also a king of Assyria, successor of Shalmaneser and predecessor of Sennacherib, Israel is called Beth Qumri. Literally translated to those who drop the harsh, aspirate sound. Beth Umri, House of Umri. Their capital city was called Umri on the Nimrod obelisk, uncovered, when they uncovered the whole city of Nineveh. Written on that Nimrod obelisk by the heathen conquerors, Jehu, the son of Omri, is written, Yahuwah Abil Qumri. Qumri is their synonym for Umri. Professor Rawlinson, one of the great cryptographers, an archaeologist in the sense of translating the script, says Jehu is usually called in the Bible the son of Nimshi, although Jehoshaphat was his actual father. But the Assyrians, taking him for the legitimate successor to the throne, named as his father, or rather ancestor, Omri, the founder of the kingdom of Samaria. Omri's name being written on the obelisk, as it is in the inscriptions of Shalmaneser, where the kingdom of Israel is always called the country of Beth Omri. Dr. Hinks says the title Son of Omri is equivalent to that of King of Samaria, the city which Omri built and which was known to the Assyrians as Beth Omri or Beth Qumri. The tribes of both Dan and Simeon belonged, of course, to Beth Qumri. Got that? I don't expect you to remember all the details. I just want your head and heart to register the amazing number of accidental link-ups, because it ain't going to prove a thing till we go back to God's Word and show that God's promises are faithful. Simeon seems to have clung to this name far more tenaciously than did Dan. Easy to explain, because Dan was Danning. They still call themselves the Simeons, and their country Qimri, K-I-M-R-Y. This name Qimri, or sometimes spelled C-Y-M-R-Y, as is more commonly written, is reality the plural of Qimro, meaning a Welshman. And the country of the Qimri is called by themselves Qimru, which has been Latinized into the well-known name of Cambria. Hence, the correct pronunciation of the country of Wales or the land of the Qimri in its ancient tongue would be as near as possible to the names Qumri, Qumri, Qumri. Thomas Stevens, on his preface to the literature of the Qimri, says, on the map of Britain, facing St. George's Channel, is a group of counties called Wales, inhabited by a people distinct from, and but very imperfectly understood by, those who surround them. They got a strange language. Their neighbors call them Welshmen. Welsh or Walsh is not a proper name, but a Teutonic term signifying strangers, and was applied to all persons who were not of that family. Strange men. The proper name of these people is Qimri. They are the last remnant of the Qimroi of Homer and the Qimri of Germany. From the Cimbric, Chersonesus, Jutland, a portion of these landed on the shores of Northumberland, gave their name to the county of Cumberland, and in the process of time followed the seaside to their present resting place, where they still call themselves Qimri, and give their country a similar name. Their language is embodied in verse long before the languages now spoken rose into notice, and their literature, cultivated and abundant, lays claim to being the most ancient in modern Europe. Thus we find that the Cumri, Cumri, Kimri, Cumbri, Cimbri, or Cambrians, you remember what Banshee became? As the name is variously called in different tongues, were strangers and wanderers among the nations until they settled in the isles of the sea with the rest of their brethren who preceded them there. Herodotus, the father of history, the Grecian historian, tells us much about the Cumbri, a people who in his day dwelt in the Crimean Peninsula and thereabout. He particularly notes that they had come into that territory from Media, which he remarks was not their original home or birthplace. The word Cumbri can trace themselves back to Palestine or to Media Persia, no further. They find their ancestors in the Cumri, at the place and at the very time when Israel was losing her identity and was actually called, and is in the records of heathen literature of the Assyrian conquerors, called Beth Cumri, the house of Umri. Well, how about the Saxons? The Jews are called Jews of the kingdom of Judah, but the name of Isaac was placed upon the house of Joseph as the name Israel was placed upon it. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, is the promise to the house of Joseph. It seems the Jews had a preference for the name Jacob. The 10 tribes to the north had a preference for Israel and clung to the name Isaac, especially after they were taken into captivity. They have a habit of dropping the first letters, Joshua, Ashwa, otherwise Hashwa, becoming Ashwa, Hagar becoming Agar, Jachin becoming Achan, Heber becoming Eber. Isaac becoming Zach. In captivity, they became known as Zakai, Sakai, Saxi, perhaps the Latin derivation being Saxi, which is nothing more or less than the Hebrew name of Isaac from which the initial letter has been dropped. It's well authenticated that the word Saxon is derived from the Hebrew word Isaac, together with an affix which means the sons of. In Eastern language, many of them, sons of is written with the word pronounced sunia. It is equivalent to the Scottish, you know what Mac is? MacDonald is the son of Donald. Fitzpatrick, Fitz is son of Patrick. In Eastern languages, sunia. So the distant home, as they were carried into bondage, clinging to the name Sons of Isaac, they drop the first letter as their habit, and they become Saxonia, Isaac's sons. It's curious to glean from the ancient nations and from stone monuments of early times the various forms in which this word is to be found. Here's just a few. Sons of Isaac. Sons of Sac. Saxunia, Saxuna, Saxena, Sakpina, Essexa, Sakamirki, Bethsaka, House of Isaac, Sunia, Sakai, Sakasuna, Sakasana, Sakasunai, Sukasani, Sakasini, Sakasunia, Saksin, Saksuna, Sakasana, Sakasaini, Saksuna, Sakshuna, Sakshai. Saka, 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 Sako, Sakso, Saksoi, Saxonia, Saxonis, Saxai, Saxon, 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 Saxoni, Saxon. Concerning the etymology of the word Saxon, Yachtman has said its history is as follows. The Persians used the word Sakai in Scythian. convertible. Whether from a corrupt rendering of one or the other, or because Sakai, a great tribe of Scythians who were wanderers, were so called by a tribal name, of the fact of the identity of the Sakai and the Scythians, there's not a shadow of a doubt, and it's clear that these people call their country Sakasina. I just pulled it out of here. This sure is no biblical classic. They got ape men here. Oh, by the way, the Sarmatians, among whom women had claims and obligations comparable to those of men. From about the 7th century B.C., that happens to be about the time, you remember? A number of separate nomadic groups or tribal confederations were recognized by ancient authors. The Scythians by the Greeks, the Sakai by the Persians, the Wusun by the Chinese. They represent an ethnically divergent people who nevertheless spoke principally Iranian languages, that's Indo-Aryan, and had a Europoid physique. Isn't that interesting? But over here, they point something else out. They were followed by the Scythians, parenthesis, Shakas, using them synonymous. This is a Cambridge Encyclopedia of Archaeology. This identity of the Sakai and the Scythians. Who are the Scythians? Wanderers. They went through the Sarmatian gate. It's clear the Saxons of England were the Scythians or Celto-Scythians. And we talked about Wales with its Samonians, Ireland, the Tuatha De Dananann. The Scots haven't got to yet. They're wanderers. The very name means wanderers. The Saxons? Saxons of England were the Scythians or Celto-Scythians. Their geographical position in Europe is accurately described by Plutarch, Tacitus, Ptolemy, and other authors. All historians agree to this. Strabo asserts the most ancient Greek historians knew the Sakai as a people who lived beyond the Caspian Sea. Diodorus says the Sakai sprung up from a people in Media who obtained a vast and glorious empire. Say, how can a bunch of people carried in bondage turn into anybody so powerful? How about the first bunch of them that came out of Egypt slavery? Only took them 4 generations. And only 70 of them went down to Egypt. Millions were carried into Assyria. Ptolemy finds the Saxons in a race of Scythians called Sakai who came from Media. Pliny says the Sakai were among the most distinguished people of Scythia who settled in Armenia and were called Sakasani, Saki's sons. Albinus says the Saxons were descended from the ancient Sakai of Asia. Prideaux finds that the Kimbrians came from between the Black and Caspian Seas, and with them came the Angli. Sharon Turner, the great Saxon historian, says the Saxons were a Scythian nation and were called Saka, Sakai, Sakai, Saxon. Gawler in Our Scythian Ancestors says the word Sakai is fairly and without straining or imagination translated as Isaacites. Where did these Sakasuni begin? All that history can do is trace them, these Saxons, to the very place where the captive 10 tribes of Israel were deported by Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. Now, what about this stone, Leophale? Very interesting. Write it down. Write it on your paper. L-I-A, which means stone, Phale, F-A-I-L. Strange word. It's the name of the Bethel stone, the stone of Scone, the pillar stone, Jacob's pillow, where the kings of Ireland and Scotland and England are now crowned. It's in Westminster Abbey. We'll take you there on our tour. Leah means stone. Phale means wonderful. Now, the Hebrews were crazy. You remember when we put the Ogham lingo down and the ancient Celtic Greek? The only problem with it is they read backwards. The Hebrews read backwards, you know. They read from right to left. Anybody knows you're supposed to read from left to right. But isn't it interesting? You take this Leophil, spell it backwards. Oh, come on. Come on. Let's do it. Leah. Anybody knows that's the way you read? These dumb Hebrews read backwards. Leah. Or just do it your own way. L-I-A-F-A-I-L. Blame words crazy. Read the same both ways. Right or wrong? Huh? How many letters it got in it? Huh? Now, I want to tell you something. The Irish rewrite it a different way sometimes. They have a crazy way of writing things. They call it Leah Gale. Crazy word. Read it backwards. Huh? Same thing, isn't it? Now the Hebrew word fail is a Hebrew word lum. You can find it. And passages in the Old Testament means wonderful. So you got a mixture of the word Leah for stone and a Hebrew word that is translated wonderful. Gale is likewise. Now this word Gale and Leah Gale, which is their name for the stone, is a Hebrew word. Yet it's absolutely one of the most important words in the history of the Saxon people. For it is the name of the tongue, speech, or dialect, which is the very root of the King's English, as that language is sometimes called, and is now known as the mother tongue of the Saxons. Evidently not the original tongue of the race, for it's only a few hundred years old, but historians have traced it back in a line of history for 2,520 years. So it's not the original language of these people, but more than 2,520 historians have traced that language back 2,520 years. And it is the root of the Anglo-Saxon language, the Gaelic, Gael. Yet this is a Hebrew word. Huh. How many of you know, in a much used verse of Scripture quoted by Peter, the prophet says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people." How many of you know what else the prophet says? "And for all that, they won't hear me. It is to be of no avail." Now, friends, you don't need Joel to prove up the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the validity of the gifts of the Spirit in speaking in tongues. And a lot of problems would go out of Pentecostal theology if they'd quit having to reconcile Joel, "With stammering lips will I speak," with Paul, who says, "If a stranger come in your midst and you speak in an unknown tongue, you'll think you're mad, and you'd rather speak one word understood than 5,000 in an unknown tongue." And because he's not always showing it off, he has to say to him when he writes to those Corinthians, "I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all." And he says, when you speak in an unknown tongue, your spirit prayeth. Your understanding's not fruitful. What is it then? "I'll pray with the spirit. I'll pray with the understanding also." And he says, "Forbid not to speak with tongues." So don't write into that an anti-tongues posture. Just properly interpret God's Word. The first reference of Joel is to the last days when this house of Israel and Judah are going to be returned to by God to be dealt with. It is after the locust invasion where the prophet said, "Speak to your old men and see if anything's ever happened to these people like this." When those released demons of the book of Revelation that will be pierced with a sword and keep marching right on as though they're not touched, clamber up the walls and bring the devastation, except on the 144,000 that are sealed with the mark of God in the book of Revelation. That is the passage of Joel. And when Peter is quoting it, he is not referencing the phenomenon. He is simply saying this same spirit, that same energy of God's Spirit is what is working in us today. Like it or lump it, Ephraim is the target of the prophecy. And when the scripture reads, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he, the Lord, speak to this people." The Hebrew word in the text that is translated stammering is gale. Like it or lump it, that's just the facts, man. Young in his analytical concordance, go check it yourself, most of you got one, gives us the word league, L-E-A-G, as the original Hebrew word. But Strong in his exhaustive concordance gives us the equally correct word, and we'll see what the diggings at Ebla do, gale, for the same Hebrew word. Whether it be league to the Hebrew or gale to the Saxon. You say, "Are you saying he didn't mean speaking in tongues?" I'm not saying any such thing. I'm just saying, don't be so simple-minded. And easy in your approach to God's book. I started out tonight saying, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. I've been around a few years. I was teaching when teachers went broke. I was teaching in the days when Clara Grace was a teaching prophetess. I used to cry when she had come to Central Assembly in Tulsa. And I'd see thousands go across town to listen to a guy work his miracles on them, while Clara Grace unfolded the truths of the church that Jesus was building, and he wasn't yet ready to take it home because he was building a church worthy of the sacrifice that would fill that vacancy of eternity left by Satan and his angels, the rebels that were cast out, that throughout the eternities we might redound to the glory of his Son and to the faithfulness of God to work his purposes. I crisscrossed this land when teachers were starving and the voice of healing evangelists were being used of God to do a good work. Remind the church world of the power of God. But God's Word says, "Let a man stay in the gift wherein he's called." The minute it became God's time to teach and to solidify the harvest of the evangelists, every evangelist who was more interested in being on the front page and in the front lines than he was obeying God suddenly became a teacher. And every evangelist quit evangelizing and started building schools. But they couldn't teach their way out of a paper sack, and they've perpetrated more silly doctrines and simple-minded theories and aborted theology and caricatured heresy than has ever able to be undone in centuries of proper teaching. God took one of them home in a car wreck, whose healing ministry had gotten him an audience that if he'd been allowed to keep teaching as he was heading, it had turned all the revival into Jesus-only nuts. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And it's hyphenated. No definite article in front of the teachers. Either teaching pastors or pastoring teachers. These are domata, God's gift to the church. You don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. The Catholic Church took advantage of the doctrine and denied you the right to check for yourself as the teacher unfolded the word. The other extreme is the unleashing on the world of half-baked, self-anointed servants of the prophet who grab the rod, but it doesn't do what it does in the hands of the prophet. Not everybody who says they're a teacher is set in the church by God to be one. You better get your head on straight. And having started when you ought to become teachers yourself in God's due time, you haven't turned loose of the milk bottle and all you're doing is spraying it on everybody else. God's not interested in milk baths. He's interested in weaning the kids to meat. Like it or lump it. I'm not saying. In fact, when I hear old Gaelic, it sounds like talking in tongues. And they didn't speak in unknown tongues on the day of Pentecost, and it wasn't the speaking in the upper room that is referred to in Acts 2. They had already left the upper room. The multitude had gathered, and the carried voices of those that were filled with the Spirit now out of the upper room, downstairs, amazes the crowd because they heard them speak in at least 17 different known languages, though they were Galileans and had never learned it. Yet in the unknown tongue in the Corinthian letter, Paul makes it clear you speak to God. But Joel says, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and the context is the power of God that Peter speaks of. The other prophet says, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak. And the Hebrew word is with, we could translate it literally, gale or league. And for all that, they'll not hear. Whales, the W of which has varied pronunciations, is only another form of gales. And the people whose language was called Gael were themselves often called Gaels. And at first, when a person needed to speak to just one of these people, the custom was to refer to them as one Gael. As the language changed as banshee, the form one changed to an an before a vowel sound and to an a before a consonant sound. Thus, one Gael became Angael. The Hebrew word ish means man, and one Gael man is Angelish. You don't have to go very far with that, do you? Aren't these funny little coincidences? Huh? Now, I'm going to go to the Bible. All I'm doing is telling you, friends, there's a lot of interesting things out there that show God's got his hand on a lot of things. I may be able to tell you why the tribe of Dan's left out of the 144,000 before I'm done. That's interesting, isn't it? When I was preaching, you remember I said, how come Dan's not in 144,000? You remember what my answer was then? Because we weren't ready for it. I said, because God didn't want them there. Remember that? And I went right on. That's an unfinished sermon I got to get to for 120. Now, I came here tonight intending to go into Ezekiel 17. You remember where those eagles came? And I brought some commentaries here. I brought the pulpit commentary, and I brought Gill's commentary, and I got Matthew Henry down here in the sack, and I got some very famous guy. Now, he's really a hot shot. Where in the world is he at? Yeah, he's a real hot shot. Charles Lee Feinberg, Moody Press. I figure that's good and evangelical. And I was going to show you how all these brilliant men can't agree on the parable of the eagles. I mean, talk about a mouse conceiving and bringing forth a mountain. A mountain of confusion on Ezekiel 17. I never even got close to that tonight. I started it early at 8 o'clock. Why don't you give me my budget so I don't have to waste time? Almost midnight. And some preachers work their whole pool head off for a week with little golfing in between to get one 20-minute sermon. And call themselves teachers. Judah begat Zara, and Zara begat Ethan, and Ethan begat Mahal. Oh, we're ahead of it, though, when we get to Zara, aren't we? If you want me to quit right here, I will. I mean, forever. I'll never bring it up again, won't bring the pyramids up again. I'll go to Scotland, Ireland, and Israel by myself. But if you'd like me to continue, I probably will. I want you to love God's book the way I do. I want you to get my temperament. If God ever fails in the faithfulness of His Word, from the little dotting of the I's to the broad sweep of the brush that controls history, you'll be the first one He ever fails with. Now, for some of you that can never make your mark on history, you think you are not important. I'm giving you the chance to be the one person in the universe that can take a promise of God and prove He didn't keep it. So if you want your chance to be unique, stick around here a while and have at it. I've been trying for 25 years, ever since the settle the resurrection. And dang me, as I said earlier, God keeps coming through. Just when I think I can say, well, I wish You'd have answered my prayer, but I think I can swim to the shore if the old ship cracks. And I'm going to dance a jig on the beach and never mess around with God's Word again. I'm going to have myself a ball. And He just keeps coming through. Do you understand what I'm trying to say or not? Now, this is laborious, what I'm doing, for me as well as you. I just want to ask a simple question. Does it look like God lost His people or not? You said it, Rick. We lost them. We lost them. But in a place where they have been called not My people, they will be known as My people. Now, isn't it interesting? Wouldn't God have Himself an ironic laugh? If the lost tribes who don't know what they really are in heritage, God picks an old hard head of Judah, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and old smart Paul, he figures out, fella, I'm going to Asia. And the Holy Spirit constrained him. Didn't even tell him where he's going. Just said, you can't go to Asia. Now, if he had gone to Asia, he might have been lost to history the way Thomas was. Won a lot of Indians and Wosan and Chinese and Mongols and He might have even kept Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan from doing what they did to the world. How many of you know Jesus said, go to the lost sheep of Israel, the house of Israel? Huh? Holy Spirit constrained him. Now, the rest of those idiot disciples were only interested in Judah. He goes down not knowing where he's going to go. He just knows he can't go east. He goes down to a little old town, Palestine, and he has an angel come in the middle of the night. And that angel said, come over to Macedonia. I happen to be one of those who believe that Paul preached in Spain. But isn't it interesting? If, just speculate, if the British Isles became the last resting place of these lost tribes, and they made their mark in other places, and that doesn't exhaust them, isn't it interesting? And this is the difference between the British Israelites and the idiots that try to restore the throne and tell Prince Charles when he comes on the throne he's got to give it to some nothing in an insane asylum. Isn't it sort of ironic that God, who has ever entered into all things and worked his purposes, he sends old Paul to plant the seed in the western Gentile nations, and like it or lump it, who has evangelized the world with the gospel? The Anglo-Saxons. Like it or lump it. I mean, that if they were, I'm not saying they are, I'm just giving you some clues. I'm going to go back to the Bible. I got an opinion. I just want to have some fun with you. But wouldn't it be ironic if, in addition to what he's going to do when he finds the lost tribe, he'll find all of the tribes, and he'll place his mark on 144,000 of them, as the book of Revelation says. He'll identify them, and they will wake up and recognize him whom they have pierced. Isn't it interesting? That the very islands that bear these waymarks, he achieves another purpose. He takes old Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, sends him to the Gentiles, which includes everybody but Judah, which would include the lost tribes and the rest of the Gentiles and the heathen, and he makes them serve his purpose, whether they like it or not. They become the proclaimers of the blessing of the one seed, which is Christ, as taught by Paul in the Galatian letter. And from the Anglo-Saxon nations and their offspring, New England become United States. The Anglo-Saxons have taken the gospel to the world. Yeah, that's interesting. I think it is. I think God has himself his own little good time up there. Says, you bunch of dummies, you don't know who you are yet, and you are not my people, and you are not going to get mercy, but I'm going to use you, just like he always made these people, proclaim his purposes in spite of themselves. They don't even know what their stone means, if the speculation be true. But they have become the seedbed. Where have the Bible translations that have reached the world come from? Anglo-Saxon nations. From where has the gospel gone? I repeat, Anglo-Saxon nations. Now, don't you over-imagine where old Scott's going. I haven't traced the Bible path yet. That's my home. Rest of this stuff, I have to bring, first time in 6 years, I've had to bring a suitcase full of books. I normally come with this one. I'm getting back to this one. But not until I finish having my good time with this one, and that one, and this other one. Now, everybody, should I finish or not, folks? Or just leave us here like I did with the pyramids? It's just a matter of fact that the word berith, and you know there are no vowels, there's only consonants. The word berith occurs many times in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word at its roots that means covenant. An ish, Hebrew word for man, berithish, covenant man. The weight of evidence, friend. Told you not to call. I'll tell you when to call. You can't call when Sammy's. Am I too late for you folks? Do you remember the prophecy? I know, I've got people out there saying, Scott's going to British Israelite. No, Scott hasn't. I read to you from the Jewish Almanac what British Israelitism is. I want to show you God's faithfulness. I refuse to believe that God put a chapter in his book like 17th chapter of Ezekiel and didn't intend it to be understood. The reason that none of these commentators can interpret it, they got a blind spot. They're just unwilling to yield any ground. I'm not looking for some naturalistic. I don't want to be a part of any tribe of Dan. I don't want any be a part of any house of Israel. If I were a Jew of the house of Judah, I don't want to be of the house of Judah. I want to be a son of God. I want to be of the church, redeemed by his blood, caught up. But what of the nations of this world that are left? Do you really think it makes sense when God outlines the nations that deal with Judah in the book of Daniel? When we go to Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, do you really think it makes sense for God to leave such a gap in history as to totally ignore the two greatest nations the world has ever seen and the greatest empire the world has ever seen in its history? China and the Mongolians are encompassed in the kings of the east and in the root and etymological groundwork of Gog and Magog. Meshach and Tubal and Gog and Magog together embrace the mighty nation geographically and the peoples of Russia. Ethiopia, Libya, Egypt, Togarma of the northern parts, Gomer, Tarshish, Dedan, their young lions are offspring. Restored Roman Empire, which we know will happen. The remnant of the Grecian Empire, empowered by the beast from the pit. The prince of Grecia, the Medo-Persian, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Egyptian. The great nations of the world that have opposed Israel and Judah. That God, who has promised to bless those that bless his people, would leave out a total vacuum in the history of the world, the two most powerful nations the world has ever seen, and the greatest kingdom the world has ever seen. Now, sheer speculation, is it just possible that they aren't left out, that they are the depository areas of the so-called lost tribes? Now, how many of you remember that one of the prophecies given to the kingdom of the house of Israel is not only, and to the descendants of the house of Joseph, Manasseh is to become a multitude of peoples, Ephraim is to become a multitude of nations. The promise to Sarah and to Ephraim is multitudinous kings, not just multitudes of people. Is that right or wrong? And that Ephraim, not Manasseh, Ephraim shall possess the gates of her enemies. Now, isn't it a coincidence that the British Isles become the greatest nation of nations and kingdoms ever to exist? with a Commonwealth of Nations, all you got to do is look at the stamps that have been produced commemorating the royal wedding from the Commonwealth Nations. They give allegiance to one king, crowned at Leofal, by the way. Is it a fact of history or not that the British Empire is the Covenant Man Empire, is the greatest conglomerate of multiplied nations and kings who still recognize an allegiance to one overriding throne that's ever appeared on the history of this earth? Sure it is. There is no kingdom of the world that ever occupied. And they're still around, Hitler notwithstanding. Have or have not the British Empire and the United States combined controlled the gates of our enemies through the centuries? Gibraltar, Suez Canal, the Taiwan Passage, the Cape of Good Hope. Nobody could ever figure out why that was wrested from the Dutch. The Panama Canal. Along comes an idiot Sunday school teacher like Carter. He wants to give it away. Even John Wayne didn't know enough Bible to hang on to the Panama Canal. The world's not a jigsaw puzzle if you understand the Bible. God left them out for a purpose. Accident of history, isn't it? Well, how come Russia didn't establish the new state Israel? Huh? How come Italy didn't? How come when the mandates after the World War, France got the mandate of Syria and Jordan, and Israel got the mandate, England got the mandate of Palestine? Whom receives the credit or blame, whichever, for being the powers in this earth that restored the new nation Israel and allowed the return in history of the descendants of Jacob? Who? Could it have happened without England and the United States? England got the mandate. The United States pushed for the new state Israel. They control the gates. They are the center. God getting his own little ironic victories en route. They don't even know they're God's people. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you just going to say they're all descendants of Jacob? Heck no. Read the law. He told Israel, if a stranger comes into your midst and comes and dwells among you, receive him and adopt him as though he's yours. They were supposed to. I'll read that one to you tomorrow night. They're supposed to receive them. We're not talking about how much of the sons of Joseph were descendants of Abraham. They were half Egyptian. If you want to trace the lineage of the Egyptians, you could say the sons of Joseph are Egyptians. They're not Israelites. They had as much Egyptian in them as they did Israelite. But God keeps the strain of his promise by focusing in on the little gem of the stream of promise that keeps his connections. You asking me, am I saying that everybody in the British Isles and the British Empires are Israelites and don't know it? No, that's the fallacy of the British Israelites. But I'm saying that God hid them through the nations. And I'm saying there's some strange coincidences that we have to look at a little longer and draw some conclusions about. So these crazy Irish stopped in English. And how come that monarchy came on the scene full-fledged in Ireland, nobody knows from whence it came? And the high kings of Ireland are called gods, so they can't give another explanation for them. A full-fledged monarchy with a strange predominance of women, the first princess of which was called the princess or daughter of Pharaoh, which is not a name of a king, but the title of king. Pharaoh simply means king. Pharaoh of Egypt is king of Egypt. And she marries Ahriman. She requires to establish the school of the prophets. Well, where would that come from? And they moved the throne to Ireland, from Ireland to Scotland, from Scotland to England, and it's never moved again. And when we go to Westminster Abbey, you'll stand in front of that chair, and that oblong pillar with the rent, the crack in the middle of it, of a kind of material not found in the British Isles, but a kind of material found in Palestine. And you will ask yourself, what is it about this stone where every king of England is crowned, where Prince Charles will one day sit and be crowned? And what is this mystery of the power of the British kingship to survive in a modern world where such idiots for democracy and anti-kingship as Americans literally go bananas and all get up at 3 a.m. to watch a silly guy get married because he's Prince Charles? We're supposed to be modern intellectuals that don't recognize any such archaic idea as kings who trace their descendants back through the centuries. What is this mystery? And is it possible that one of Zedekiah's daughters, a remnant seed of David, has enabled God to be faithful to his promise until the day comes when he comes whose right it is to reign, Shiloh, to whom the gathering of the peoples will be, and he sets up his kingdom, which shall be an everlasting kingdom. He'll find the 12 tribes, 144,000 of them, wherever they're scattered, from Ethiopia to wherever. But there was a promise to Judah and a promise to David of a seed on a throne, and a throne that would be perennial until he comes, whose right it is to reign. There is a mysterious kingship that has lasted through the centuries, and there isn't anybody predicting, even in a modern world, that the kings of England and their castle, in the name of economy, will be wiped out of the English tradition. And I'll make you a bet, and I never gamble, that most of those people in the sound of my voice that take a trip to London will go watch the changing of the guard and do their best to get a glimpse of the king if they happen to ride by. What's the matter with you? You silly or something? Modern world doesn't feel that way about kings. They got kings in African nations. How come you don't get... In fact, they wear brighter metals, some of them. They got kings in the Far East. How come we don't go bananas when their kids get married? What's this strange mystique in a modern world of a kingdom recognized in still the largest commonwealth of nations the world has ever seen? Well, I'm getting started, but I'm going to quit.